Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. We're thankful for being such a gracious God, very patient with us. We know that you love us and that you deal with us in ways that we never can even fathom or even conceive. For this reason, we know that we owe all our devotion to you. We realize that our human minds and our human frailties make this difficult for us, but we are grateful also that you have given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to worship and serve you well on this planet. So it is in keeping with our appreciation that we gather this evening to study a portion of your word that you have so graciously given us in written form, so that by studying them we will know exactly how you want us to think and function while on this planet. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will give each and everyone the concentration needed to hear what you want each person to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Recall that the message of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, that we have been considering is that you should show that you are wise by obeying authority, avoiding evil, doing everything in proper time, and following proper procedure. Now, in the consideration of this message, we have noted the effect of wisdom, which is the transformation of the soul that brings joy, that is reflected in a person's face. Then we consider the instructions that result from wisdom. The first instruction that results from wisdom requires you to obey those in authority. We also noted that the reason to do it is because you are under divine obligation to do so, since the Lord instituted all authorities. Now, the second instruction that resulted from wisdom that we considered is that you should ensure that you are not terrified by the presence of one with authority, so that you take action in a hurry that is not well thought of, and in so doing, you do the wrong thing. A third instruction from wisdom is that you should not persist in wrongdoing before a ruling authority. Now, two reasons are provided for this instruction. First, it is because those in authority can do as they please. Second, they have final say in matters that affect those under their authority. Now, these reasons we considered in connection with avoidance of wrongdoing are, in fact, reasons a person should endeavor to obey those in authority. You see, one kind of wrongdoing that a person should avoid is being rebellious towards an authority. It is for this reason that we believe that the reasons we consider are also those that should deter a person from being rebellious towards ruling authorities. However, there is another reason that you should be very mindful of submitting to authority. Another reason for obeying those in authority is to avoid misery. If you don't remember anything this evening, that's all you should be ringing in your head. I need to obey authority to avoid misery in my life. And that's what we're going to study this evening. So, again, another reason for obeying those in authority is to avoid misery in life that comes from any punishment that may arise because of disobedience to the command of those in authority. Now, this reason is given in the first clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 5, where it says, "Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm." Now, the pronoun his
does not occur in the Hebrew line, but it is inserted in some of our English versions so that the Hebrew line will make sense in English, so they say. For you see, the Hebrew line literally reads, this is the way the Hebrew line reads, whoever obeys a command will not know evil thing. Look at the NIV or whatever version you're holding. Let me read that again. Whoever obeys a command will not know evil thing. Now, the literal translation can be viewed, though, in one of two ways that are eventually related. It could be taken as a general principle that applies in all circumstances of life, so there is no need to insert a possessive pronoun his. Or it could be taken as a specific principle that applies to a king, in which case it is necessary to insert the pronoun his as a reference to the king. Now, the second view, though, that makes it specific, is definitely supported by the context that is concerned with obeying a king's instruction. However, there are several reasons that the first view, which makes it general, that the sentence is concerned with a general principle, is probably a correct one. There are several reasons we believe that. First, if Solomon had meant the command of the king, he would have inserted the pronoun his. He didn't do that. Second, there is a difference between the use of the word command in verse 5 and in verse 2. Now, the phrase "the king's command" in verse 2 is more literally from the Hebrew "mouth of a king." Mouth of a king, which is an idiom for the edict or command of a king. However, the word command in verse 5 is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to an authoritative directive, either written or verbal, given as instruction or prescription to a subordinate, and so means a command, commandment, or order. Now, our Hebrew word is often interchanged with the Hebrew word Torah. That means the law, as in Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. He reads, "The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here. I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." Now, the word command of the NIV is literally, NIV has commands, but it literally is simply command, singular. So that law and command are essentially the same thing. That the Hebrew word translated law is interchangeable with the Hebrew word translated command in verse 5 that we're looking at is even clearer, in that when the law that God gave to Moses was referred later, it is our Hebrew word, the one used in verse 5, that means command, that is actually used in Leviticus 27, verse 34. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 34. It reads, "These are the commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites." The word command here actually comes from the same Hebrew word
using verse 5 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 that we're considering. At any rate, it is the Hebrew word that can be used for God's law that is used in Ecclesiastes 8:5. So that it is more likely that Solomon had in mind the law of God rather than the command of a king. Of course, God's word demands obedience to the king's command, implying that the specific command of a king is included in the general firm command used in the passage. For this reason, we believe that the first interpretation is what Solomon had in mind. Third, now the idea of the literal clause, whoever obeys a command will not know evil thing, being concerned with a general principle, is supported by a similar concept found in another wisdom book, in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 16. Proverbs You may put a marker in Proverbs, because after one passage we'll get back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 19 verse 16 reads, "He who obeys instructions guards his life." That's a general principle. If you obey instruction, you say you guide your life. In every way, that's a general principle. When you think about it, there are things that even devices that you get and use at home, they have instructions. If you follow them, you don't get into trouble. It's when you don't follow them. So he say, "He who obeys instructions guides his life. But he who is contemptuous of his ways will die." So that's a general principle. Therefore then, based on these reasons, it is our contention that Solomon had in mind in the literal sentence that says, "Whoever obeys a command will not know evil thing," a general principle that applies in all circumstances of life instead of a specific principle that applies to a king's command. So we're dealing with a general principle. That's what we're arguing. Now, that Solomon was concerned with general principle in the literal sentence, "Whoever obeys a command will not know evil thing," is further supported by the verbal phrase, "will not know evil thing," that we use in the literal translation. That can also be understood in two ways, one or two ways. It can mean not to experience evil as that which is harmful, or it can mean not to experience evil in the sense of being involved in wickedness. Now, this is because of the various meanings of the words or expressions using the phrase. Now, the word "know" is translated from a Hebrew verb that basically means to know, all right? But in our context, or in this passage, the meaning is to know by experience, or simply to experience. You can know something, but it's not as strong as when you know it by experience. So the expression "evil thing," though, that I use in the literal translation, is translated from a Hebrew word that can basically mean evil. It can mean evil in the sense of misery, trouble, or harm, as Jacob used it in describing God's goodness to him in Genesis chapter 48, verse 16. Genesis chapter 48, verse 16. He reads, "An angel who has delivered me from all
harm. Same Hebrew word that's translated evil, but here now it is translated harm. He says, may he bless these boys, may they be called by my name, and the names of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. Now the Hebrew word can mean evil in the sense of that which is morally impure or bad. So it is this meaning of the word that is reflected in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. It reads, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. There's no doubt that when a person obeys God's command, that the individual will not know by experience that which is evil. You will not know it by experience. Now, Satan's temptation of the woman in the Garden of Eden involved precisely this truth, as stated in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. He reads, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is, knowing it by experience. That's what the devil convinced the woman about, and she came to know it by experience. So when a person obeys God's command, that individual will not know by experience what sin is. You will know it by experience. It is only when we disobey or when disobedience takes place that sin results. So there is a sense then that the general principle that a person who obeys God's command will not be involved in any evil things applies to sin. Now this notwithstanding, in our passage, the intended meaning of the literal sentence, whoever obeys a command will not know evil thing, is that of avoidance of harm. Misery. Harm. Something that brings problem. Now this is because the context is concerned with a king doing what he pleases, so that anyone who crosses him by defying his command will certainly be met with some kind of harm. Thus, as a general principle, a person who obeys a command avoids experiencing any harm or trouble that will result by not obeying a particular command. Now, the principle we are espousing is that the best way to avoid any kind of harm or trouble that can result from those in authority is to comply with their instructions. Failure to obey instructions leads to trouble. That's the issue. We can observe this in several areas of life. Generally, a person will not lose his job, generally, if he obeys his boss' instruction, generally. Children do not get punished by their parents if they did what? Obeyed and do what they said. A wife will not normally be miserable in her relationship with the husband if she submits to the husband's authority. I know that's not politically correct thing to tell people. But you know, we're not concerned with that. We're concerned with what the Bible teaches. And so, even though people don't, you know, they don't want you to say these things, and yet all these women are running around miserable, and they're looking for those to drag into their misery net. And when you go and analyze it, their misery comes primarily from what I just said. They do not want to submit to the authority of their husband, so why are they miserable? And they wonder why. An individual will not generally be imprisoned if the individual obeys the law of the government. Whatever the law of the government is, if you obey it, you're not going to be in prison. Now, granting that, you know, there's unusual persecution where, yes, a Christian may be in prison for preaching the gospel. But that's a different kind of thing. But generally, you will not be incarcerated or put in any kind of thing that is confining if one obeys the government's order. Above all, though, we would not be miserable if we obeyed God's word. See, our misery stems from disobedience. If we just obeyed God, our life on this planet will be one that is just amazing. But we all have problems. We don't obey Him. And so we wonder why sometimes we become miserable. Trace it back enough, you find it is because you have refused to obey God. So the general principle covers everything you can think about. So if you're being miserable, part of the thing that you need to be looking at in yourself is, what authority am I flaunting? Hence, though, it is important that we adhere, though, to the general principle to obey instructions of those in authority. So if a person does not want to be miserable due to punishment that comes from those in authority, then the person should submit to those in authority. Now, you have started with children. I don't know of any parent who is normal that would just like to, you know, put a switch on the daughter or on the son for nothing. It's just not going to happen unless they are not normal, which a whole lot of parents today are not. By that I mean they are either doped up or drunk or something. They are not normal. But a normal parent would not just start looking for something to hit the child with. And you see, so that's the thing that God will not ordinarily want to discipline you and I if we're living in obedience. So we will escape misery. So again, all I'm trying to emphasize is if a person does not want to be miserable, like I said, if you don't remember anything tonight, just go home remembering that you create your misery by being disobedient. That's all you need to remember. So again, I say, put it this way. If a person does not want to be miserable due to punishment that comes from those in authority, then the person should submit to the authority. Now, this reason is also amplified in what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. Verse 3 reads, Romans 13, verse 3 reads, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? then do what is right, and he'll command you. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Your conscience is going to beat you. It's going to torture you, even though you may fight it. When you begin to reject authority over you. So be that then as it may, we keep emphasizing that as much as it is important to obey ruling authorities, we should always remember or always be mindful that God is the supreme authority. This means that at no point should we obey a human authority at the expense of disobeying God. Now, we often seem to give a pass to someone who does something wrong because he was, the individual does what is wrong, justifies it with the explanation that he was obeying the instruction from their superiors. Now, this kind of thing is what we hear from those who have been involved in repressive regimes when they are eventually being brought to trial. They claim that they had no choice but to carry out the orders of their superiors. And that's not true. They had a choice. But they knew what the consequence was and said they ignored that. Those who in their minds truly believe that no one should obey, that people should really obey the ruling authorities, would normally accept that kind of explanation if they don't understand there's a higher authority. However, if one understands that the highest authority is God, then the individual will not accept that kind of explanation. What I'm saying to you is this. You cannot say you do something, somebody who is over you orders you to do something wrong, falsify information, and you do it. And when eventually you're caught up with it, you say, well, I was obeying orders. No, you know that a higher order says, don't lie. Don't be false. So why didn't you obey that one? So that's what we're saying. So, if one understands then that the highest authority is God, then the individual will not obey human authority at the expense of God's authority. Now, this is because the scripture has given us several examples of those who did not obey a king's command that is in conflict with God's word, because they know, these people knew that God had the highest authority. Now, of course, it will be honest with ourselves and say, well, I know if I obeyed God and disobey a human being, this is what they're going to do to me. But I'm just afraid. I'm afraid of a human being more than I'm afraid of God, so I will do what the human being says. Now, in that way, at least we'll be honest that we're admitting that we're failing. But we cannot justify it otherwise. Since there have been people in the past recorded in the scriptures who did precisely what we're studying. Thus, the Israelites, midwives, did not obey the command of King of Egypt to kill all male borns by the Israelites' women, as indicated in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 and 7 through 17. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Hold on to that Exodus. I'm going to pick up next few verses from it too. It reads, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were
Shifra and Pua. When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. In other words, what he's saying, because this is Satan, part of satanic attack, wipe out Israel so that the Messiah won't come. Because he's not going to come as a woman, he's coming as a man. So wipe out all the male. That's really what this is all about. Anyway, verse 17 says, the midwives, however, feared God. See, that's the key thing. They feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys leave. Now, they can come out with excuses and say, well, they were obeying the kings. They did not. Now, it is interesting to know, though, that because these midwives feared God, that is, they obeyed him, instead of the king, they were blessed by the Lord, as indicated. Look at verses 20 and 21 of the same Exodus chapter 1. Look at verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 reads, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So this blessing of the midwives is not the only example of God blessing believers who obeyed him instead of a human king. Now the three Jewish men were delivered from the burning furnace. Daniel was delivered from the mouths of lions. Now it is true that in most of the cases recorded in the scripture, believers who obeyed God instead of man were blessed in time. But we should recognize that it is possible that God will not deliver a believer from the hands of a ruling authority whose instruction was disobeyed in deference to God's. Just remember that sometimes, depending on what his plan is, he won't do that. However, the believer who suffers in the hands of a ruling authority whose command was rejected because of its conflict with the word of God should not be discouraged. This believer should recognize that he or she is blessed in spite of the believer's present suffering. Now, this encouragement is that given by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. First Peter chapter 3 verses 13 and 14 reads, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. So even if you suffer for doing what is correct, he said, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. You're still blessed. It might be revealed in time, but certainly in the eternal state, you will see the reward where it counts most. So having set forth then the principle that obedience to a command of one in authority keeps an individual from suffering harm or keeps one from being in trouble, Solomon gives us a distinguishing mark of someone who has been instructed by wisdom. Remember, all we're looking at is
what wisdom does. See, it's wisdom that will teach you not to be miserable by being obedient to authority. So Solomon finished with setting this principle. Then he goes on to give us what is considered as a distinguishing mark of someone who has been instructed by wisdom. It is that such a person knows the proper moment and procedure for an occurrence or event in this life. It is this characteristic of a wise person that is given then in the second clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 5 when it says, and a wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. Now the declaration of Solomon is that a wise individual understands or recognizes the suitable moment and procedure for any event on this planet. Now we say this because the word know is translated from the same Hebrew word used in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes 8:5 that we stated basically means to know. But in the second sentence here, it means to understand or to recognize or to be aware. Now the phrase proper time of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun that means simply time or appointed time. It can mean proper or suitable time or even mean season. It can refer to the suitable time for an event to take place. It is in this sense that the word is used in our passage, implying that the wise person understands or recognizes the suitable moment for an event to take place. You see, Solomon had taught that there are times for every event on this earth. In the third chapter of this book, we study it in detail. So, a person who is wise will reflect it by understanding that there is time for every event on earth. For example, a wise person will recognize the proper time to speak up or to be silent. See, a lot of people just like to talk. If you're a wise person, wisdom should instruct you, there's a time not to talk. There's a time just to be silent and listen and not running your mouth all the time. But a whole lot of people don't have that wisdom. So their mouth is continuously running like clock because they lack wisdom. That's what you will know, the proper time to speak up and the proper time to close your mouth. Now Queen Esther displayed that she was a wise person because she chose correctly the right time to speak to the king about the plight of her people, the Israelites. Now she had invited the king for a banquet, but she recognized that the first banquet was not the proper time to state her concern, so that she invited him and Haman for a second banquet. As we read in Esther chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Proper timing. You know that there are people, they don't call you. You don't hear from them. But the next, anytime you hear from them, they are looking for something. There are people like that. They don't call you. They don't talk to you. They may go a whole 6 months, a whole year, don't talk to you. But anytime they call on the phone, just you better ask, what do you want? And you can almost be sure they want something. Those people do not understand. They don't have the wisdom to understand there's proper procedure for everything. So Esther invited the king, and she realized the first banquet wouldn't be the good time to do what she wants to do. See what she did. Verse 6 says, as they were drinking wine, the king asked Esther, now what's your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to have the kingdom, it will be granted. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request. Now, that's the queen, remember? But just if you recall, the king had so many women in his harem. So it wouldn't like be like it's, you know, the type of thing that we know today, where you are exclusive or you have supposedly have the exclusive attention of your husband. Or, and this is not the case here. So that's why a wife is talking like this. If you consider me. He said, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet. I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Now, what was the wisdom she saw here? She realized that this is the first time getting the king. Why bother him immediately with my problem? Why don't you set it up and move it to the next time? That's what she did. That's wisdom. Somebody who, without wisdom, would have said, well, you know, the reason I call you is, and it goes on. He didn't know that. That's wisdom. So there are times you will know something, and you look to see if there's a right time to ask or request, whatever it is. Many of us just don't know that. Well, in the second banquet, of course, Esther revealed her request. It is because she realized that the first banquet was not the proper time for her request that she made it in the second banquet. So the point is that she was wise to know the right time to ask for the deliverance of Israel. There are things that if you have wisdom, you can be around a person. Even if it's your wife or your husband, you know that's not the time to ask him or her whatever it is that you want. It takes wisdom to know that. And the same thing goes for children. There are things, I mean, if you see your dad or mom feeling mad, I don't think you'll be wanting to ask them something if you have wisdom. So that's the thing that we're dealing with here. A wise person will certainly be aware of the correct time to be involved in pleasure or relaxation and the proper time to walk. Some do not notice that either they are occupied with pleasure or walk all the time. Now, if you are wise, you will know when to work hard and when to relax. Thus, it is not surprising that another book of wisdom warns against exhausting oneself in the process of trying to be wealthy, as we read in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4. It reads, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Now, this instruction indicates that a wise person knows how to balance work and relaxation. It takes wisdom to know how to do both correctly. Now, it is not only that a wise person understands or recognizes the proper time for any event to take place, but also such an individual understands that there is a correct procedure for doing anything. Whatever you want to do, there's a correct procedure for doing it. That comes from wisdom. Now, the word procedure, in the passage we're studying, Ecclesiastes 8 verse 5, It's actually translated from a Hebrew word that means judgment. Judgment. Now it is this meaning of judgment that is reflected in the authorized version of the King James Version and also in the Septuagint. In the translation of the second clause of Ecclesiastes 8:5, when it says, "And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment." That's how the King James Version has it. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because that's one meaning of the Hebrew word. The Septuagint reads something like this, "And the heart of the wise knows the time of judgment." However, there are other nuances related to the meaning of judgment. It can refer to process, procedure in litigation before a judge, so it can simply mean trial. It is in this sense that the word is reflected in Job chapter 22, verse 4. Job chapter 22, verse 4. He reads, "It is for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you." See, that expression, "brings charges against you," is more literally from the Hebrew, "enter into judgment with you." Enter into judgment with you. Now, the word can also mean sentence as a decision of judgment. It can also mean justice. It can also mean right, as in Psalms 106, verse 3. Psalms 106, verse 3. He reads, "Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right." Here, justice really is synonymous with what is right. Now, Hebrew word also can mean custom, or it can mean manner, as it is used in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33. Second Kings, chapter 17, verse 33. It reads, "They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nation from which they have been brought." That ambivalence. One minute they are worshiping through God, the other they bring their custom. Now, our word can also mean law, as in Exodus chapter 15, verse 25. Exodus chapter 15, verse 25. He reads, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law." Here the word is translated law. "For them, and there he tested them." Now we have mentioned some of the various meanings of our Hebrew word. The question is, in what sense did Solomon use it in our context? Now, there are two possibilities. It could mean sentence as a decision of judgment or right. So that Solomon could have said that there was proper time and judgment, or that there was proper time and a right way of any event. Now, because he had already mentioned the idea of proper time for every event on earth, He was probably saying that a wise person knows the right way or correct procedure to follow in what he does. Of course, there is also the possibility that Solomon could have meant that a wise person would know that God brings judgment, or that such a person will know that when a given situation is a result of God's judgment for disobedience to him. In other words, that if you're wise, you can also know when what you're going through is judgment. Now, in any case, many of us fail in this regard of knowing right or correct procedure for anything. Some of us do not know the proper way of handling explosive situations, in that instead of diffusing, the tension will increase it. When we encounter an explosive situation, the right way, of course, or the correct approach, is a gentle approach. In other words, we should simply use words that do not enrage, but calm down the already angry person. It is this procedure that is advocated in Scripture in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. He reads, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now, a gentle answer in this verse refers to a gentle response to something someone has said in anger. I think that's something, if nothing else, husbands and wives shouldn't be too aware of that. Sooner or later, one of you is going to say something in anger. The other person should know how to diffuse it. That's what it is here. Now, the principle involved is a gentle approach to any explosive situation calms down the situation. On the contrary, if a person responds angrily or harshly to an explosive situation, then the matter gets worse. The point is that it is the mark of a wise person to know the correct way or the right way to handle things so as to avoid escalation of an already bad situation. Now, we have used this one example because we are prone to react harshly when others treat us that way or speak to us harshly. Our first instinct is to lash back, as we say. But if you are wise, then you will take the gentle approach and disarm the person. In any case, Solomon explains or justifies his assertion that the proper time and procedure mark a wise individual. It is this explanation or justification that is given in the first clause of Ecclesiastes, where we're studying chapter 8, verse 6, when it says, "For there's a proper time and procedure for every matter." Now, an alternative literal translation is, "For to every delight, there is proper time and procedure." Now, this is because the word matter of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that can mean delight or pleasure. It is this meaning that is reflected in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. Where it says, "When you make a vow, do not delay. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow." That word pleasure is the same Hebrew word translated matha in the verse that we're studying. Now, the Hebrew word can also mean something that happens, which one can refer to, and so means matha, affair, event, thing, business. It is in this sense that the word is used, of course, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. Ecclesiastes
chapter 3, verse 1, when it says, there is time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Now, because of what Solomon stated in the third chapter that we cited, it is clearer that what he intended in verse 6 of this 8th chapter is that there is proper time and procedure for every matter that takes place on this planet. Now, if you recognize this, then you should seek to deal with every matter in the proper time and correct way. Now, the way you ensure that you do things in proper procedure is to ensure that you do conform to the truth of God's word. In other words, you should use the scripture as your guide. Live by it. If you do, you will certainly do things in the right way. Furthermore, you should continually ask God to give you wisdom so that you'll be able to discern the proper time for any event. Be that as it may, Solomon followed his explanation with the assertion that the NIV rendered in the second clause of Ecclesiastes 8 verse 6 when it said, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Now the New English translation renders it this way, for the oppression of the king is severe upon his victim. The today's English version rendered it, but we know so little. It is difficult, of course, to discern the justification for this translation of the today's English version, other than to say that its translation is in some respect similar to the reading of the Septuagint, which is, for the knowledge of a man is great to him. Now, a literal translation of the Hebrew line, though, is simply, for misfortune of a man is great upon him. Now, this is because the Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew word that may be used as a marker of reason, so means for, or a marker of emphasis, hence means indeed. Now, the second Hebrew line does not explain or emphasize the first line, so that the translation for or indeed is unlikely. The most fitting use of the word is as a marker of concession, so it means though, as the second line denotes what is unexpected. So the word misfortune is one meaning of the Hebrew word translated misery in the NIV. Now, other possible meanings that fit our context is trouble. So the clause, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him, indicates that in spite of being wise or taking precautions to do that which is correct, that a man's trouble can be quite extensive on him, so that it occupies his thought, with the result that he might be tempted to neglect certain things. In our context, the things he will be tempted to neglect is the idea of proper time and procedure for things. So the point is that a person should really not allow the troubles of this life keep the individual from paying attention to proper time for any event or the correct procedure for doing anything. That is to say, your pressure, the trouble that you are in, should not lead to shortcuts that you know eventually is going to come bite you. So the issue here is not because you are in that stress, you want to find a way to wiggle out of the right way of doing anything. Well, we end by reminding you again of this message of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, which is, show that you are wise by obeying authority, avoiding evil, doing everything in its proper time, and following proper procedure. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide us the wisdom that we need to act correctly and follow the right procedure in every way, to keep ourselves from being miserable. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.